Good morning. Open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 12, please. Numbers chapter 12. Let's talk about Moses this morning. How many times do you think Moses is referred to in the Bible? Got to be a lot, right? 2,600 times. 2,600 times. Moses is all over the place. Old Testament and New Testament. We're going to be reading from Numbers chapter 12 in just a minute. When God wanted a leader to rescue his people from Egypt, Moses is the man that he chose. 1,500 years after that, when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount, Moses was there. When Jesus was asserting his own legitimacy, one of the things he did was talk about Moses. He said, Moses wrote about me, John 5 and verse 46. And so Moses is just all throughout the Bible, one of the central figures in the Bible. A lot we can learn from Moses. And that's what I want to do this morning, talking about us being more and more like Moses, following his example, learning from what he did. So thank you for being here. We have visitors here this morning. Thank you for your presence. We invite your attention to the man Moses. First of all, I want to make this point about Moses, if I can. We should follow his example of leadership. Moses and Jesus were parallel. Moses had said prophetically, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your own countrymen you shall listen to him, Deuteronomy 18, 15. And so Moses and Jesus were parallel. Both were lawgivers. Moses came to give the old covenant to Israel. Jesus came to give the new covenant to everybody, the whole world. And so they're parallel in that sense. No Jew in the New Testament time period would have dared question the legitimacy of Moses, the importance of Moses, the authority of Moses. But the funny thing was that was not necessarily the case back in Moses' own lifetime. There were a lot of people who questioned Moses' legitimacy back then. By the time you get to Jesus in the New Testament time period, they respected and revered Moses. But it wasn't necessarily that way with him. Look in Numbers chapter 12, please. In Numbers 12 and verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman that he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. And when they had both come forward, he said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. Okay, so here's Miriam and Aaron, the sister and brother of Moses, his own siblings. I mean, you've heard of sibling rivalry. Well, this takes it to a new level. Here they are complaining about Moses, and God hears it, and God comes down and intervenes in regard to that. And so he rebukes them, and then God strikes Miriam with leprosy for 7 days. And he does not strike Aaron. We're not told why he strikes Miriam and not Aaron. Maybe she was the ringleader in this particular episode here, but at any rate, God had chosen Moses as the leader, and Moses did not back down. Look a couple pages further in Numbers chapter 16. Same type of thing with a guy named Korah. And this time he's rebelling against Moses and Aaron. This is Korah and his group of rebels. Numbers chapter 16 and in verse 3, they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Drop down to verse 8, Numbers 16, 8. Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking for the priesthood also? And so he gets rebuked, and then God takes care of all. That's the occasion where the earth opens up and swallows those rebels, and so they die. And so Moses led the people for decades. Through all of these years, he had to put up with all sorts of things, like we're reading about here. Rebellions, complaints, whining, grudging behavior from the people, general bad attitudes and hardships. And Moses goes through all that as a leader of these people. And that's hard. You think about being Moses in charge of leading these people and doing God's will and bringing them out of Egypt and through the wilderness for 40 years. That's hard for him to put up with all that stuff, all the hardships, all the bad attitudes through all of those years. Years ago, I asked an elder, this is at another church, not here. I asked an elder, what makes you mad? And he said, when people don't behave. I suspect a lot of elders and Moses would give a hearty amen to that. When people don't behave. Moses had to be bold, had to be authoritative, had to put down these rebellions, had to deal with bad attitudes through all of those hard times. He had to develop skin that was thick enough to deal with that kind of stuff. And remember that even his own brother and sister turned on him for a while. And so to be a good leader, first of all, you have to have the mental toughness to deal with that. To not let it get you down so much that you just throw in the towel and just quit. And Moses had the mental toughness to see himself through those hard times. But there's something else I want to emphasize about Moses. Something special about him, even with all those hard times, even with all the stuff that he was dealing with, he never lost his love. Look again in Numbers chapter 16. Drop down to verse 20. Numbers 16, 20. This is Korah's rebellion still going on and the punishment's coming and all that. Numbers 16 and verse 20. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly. But they fell on their faces and said, O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? Notice what's happening here. God wants to just annihilate the nation. Just start over. And Moses and Aaron are pleading with God for mercy. Please limit your destruction here. Now, God would have been absolutely justified in doing that. God obviously never wanted to do anything wrong. But here's Moses and Aaron pleading for mercy. And that's an example of their love. That's an example of Moses having that legitimate leadership role and standing up for that and not backing down from that, but also maintaining compassion for the people. Also having that mercy, also having that tender side and that love. You might remember that Moses did the same thing back in Exodus 32:32 in the golden calf tragedy. God wanted to destroy them all then too. And again, Moses pleads for the people. Please, God, limit your destruction, limit your punishment. And so God does. He uses a scalpel instead of a sledgehammer to punish. Look in Numbers chapter 12. Go back to what we just read earlier. Numbers 12 and verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. That's when his siblings, Aaron and Miriam, are rebelling against him. And it mentions there in the middle of all that, look, it's not because of Moses' arrogant attitude that they're rebelling against him here. It says, look, he was humble. That's not the problem. And then I told you that Miriam is struck with leprosy. Look down in verse 13. Moses cried out to the Lord saying, Oh God, heal her, I pray. Would you do that for your sister? She just rebelled against you. Please heal her. He's merciful. He's humble. He's loving. Even when his own siblings are trying to take him down. Okay, what can we learn from that? Look at the example of Moses' leadership. He's authoritative. He doesn't back down. He's a strong leader. He deals with complaints. But at the same time, there's this other side. That he never loses his love, his compassion, his tenderness, and his mercy. I think we can learn from that in our roles. Whatever role of leadership we have in our lives, you can have tough love and tender love at the same time. You can have humility and you can be authoritative at the same time. Moses is an example of that. He had the whole package there. Some people might say, no, that's impossible. You know, if you're going to be the authority, then you got to be tough and you got to be terrible and you got to be mean and you got to be all these things. Well, Moses wasn't. He was certainly authoritative. He dealt with people. He called people out for their sin. He dealt with rebellions and complaints and all that stuff. But Moses shows us you can be strong, you can be a successful leader without losing your humility, and your compassion. In fact, it works better that way. Look in the book of Ephesians, please, chapter 6. Let's just grab a quick example here with parents. Ephesians chapter 6. Think about your leadership role, whatever that might be. You're a parent, you're an elder, you're a teacher, you're an employer, whatever leadership role you might have at school, at work, in the family. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. So notice, first of all, parents have the authority. According to God, parents have the authority. It is right, it is just for children to obey their parents, for children to honor their father and mother. You see that there in those two verses. So parents, that's the first thing. It's good and right to teach our kids that, to demand that. This is God's will. It's not you being arrogant. It's not like, it's legitimate. It's right. It's according to God's word. You have every right to coach that, teach that, and demand that. But that doesn't mean that you simply scare them into submission. That doesn't mean that to be a legitimate authority, it's some sort of abusive situation, which would be sinful. But there's also that compassion, that tender love that also has to be there. In fact, verse 4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so there's that side as well. Look, this is what we're doing. On the positive side, the discipline, the instruction of the Lord, we're trying to teach them the right way to be and the ways not to be. And we're not trying to just provoke them to anger and do all these mean things to them. And so like Moses, parents have to have both things going on simultaneously. There's the tender love, there's the tough love. And the example of Moses encourages all of us who are in any kind of leadership role that we can do our jobs without throwing love out the window. We can be the legitimate authority, the tough authority, the authority that doesn't compromise, and yet also have that humility and that compassion. Exercising authority doesn't mean I have to lose the humility. Exercising humility doesn't mean I have to lose the authority. Let Moses be our example in that, and his perfect counterpart, Jesus. Number two, we should learn the importance of obedience. Look back in the book of Exodus, please, chapter 40. Last chapter of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40. Last chapters of Exodus are about Moses and Israel building the tabernacle. And I just want to call your attention to some of these words and phrases in chapter 40 that really emphasize that. It's kind of hard to read Exodus chapter 40 and not get the point that Moses was following God's instructions. Exodus 40 and verse 16 says, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Now in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle and laid its sockets and set up its boards and inserted its bars and erected its pillars. He spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he took the testimony and put it into the ark and attached the poles to the ark and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. He brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up a veil for the screen and screened off the ark of the testimony. Notice the last phrase in verse 21, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then verse 22 and 23 talk about the next part that he does. Look at the end of verse 23, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then the end of verse 25, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And the end of verse 27, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And the end of verse 29, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then look at verse 32, when they entered the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Okay, here's a great example. Moses obeyed. Moses obeyed. In all those little details, God had all these dimensions of the ark. Here's the materials I want you to use. All the stuff I want you to build, the furniture, all the features of the ark. And Moses obeyed. And over, you see how that's emphasized in the text. Just as God commanded Moses. That's exactly what he did in constructing the ark. Now, couldn't Moses have just said, well, the basic idea, the gist of God's instructions is just make a tent. And we'll treat it as holy and all that kind of stuff. But the basic idea, just have a tent. And just put up any old tent, any old way, any old features. Not going to do it. God had specific instructions for just how to build the tabernacle, and it needed to be done just that way. And by the way, we find out later, there was a reason God had all those features in there, pieces of furniture in there. And the reason is this was a counterpart to what's actually in heaven. These are shadows and copies of the actual things in heaven, Hebrews 8 and verse 5. Now, Moses may not have known that at the time that he was building that, but God just said, look, build it this way, and he did it just that way. And then you find out the significance of that later on. Our future generations did. Look back at the book of Numbers again, please. This time, look in chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Let's notice a time now when Moses did not obey, or at least not exactly. Numbers 20 and verse 6. This is when they're in the wilderness. Numbers 20 and verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water from you for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those are the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Okay, so this is the infamous sin of Moses. Not the only time he sinned, but here's a sin that's recorded for us to learn from. God had commanded Moses, as we just read there, back in Exodus 17 on another occasion, to strike the rock. Another place also called Meribah, by the way. And in Exodus 17, God had said, strike the rock. But here he's telling Moses, I want you to speak to the rock. Verse 8. But Moses strikes it. Maybe he thought of that last time he did it, whatever. But for whatever reason, he strikes it twice here. And also notice Moses' words there in verse 10. At the end of verse 10, Numbers 20 of 10, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water from you out of this rock? Why did he say that? Why did he say we? Is he getting out of line? Is he saying, this is me and God through my power, or is it me and Aaron? I don't know what he means by that. I know this much. Later on, we're told, they were rebellious against his spirit, and he spoke rashly with his lips. That's Psalm 106 and verse 33, which refers back to this occasion. Psalm 106, 33. So this psalm attributes Moses' sin to what he said. He spoke rashly with his lips. And so, if I'm looking at this right, Moses did two things wrong here. He struck the rock instead of speaking to it, first of all, and God said, you rebelled against my command, Numbers 20, 24. And he spoke rashly with his lips. We find out in Psalm 106. And so God summed all of that up by saying, you have not believed me to treat me as holy. Numbers 20, verse 12. And the punishment is severe, as we read there in verse 12. You're not going to go into Canaan with the rest of them. After leading the people out of Egypt and for 40 years in the wilderness, Moses will not enter the land of promise. And so in both the positive and negative sides of this, Moses is a lesson for us, the importance of obedience. It's important to obey God and to obey God exactly. Here's a trap that we need to watch out for. And I think for a lot of us, it's an innocent trap. And that is that we look at the big picture to the neglect of the details. Looking at the big picture is good. In fact, sometimes you look at the details so much, you lose the big picture, and we don't want to do that. That's another trap. But sometimes we look at the big picture, and we neglect the details or the specifics of what God has commanded. And that's a way to disobey with maybe not even realizing we are disobeying, because we mean well. And so we disregard the details. We just figure, well, I'm obeying the gist of what God said, and so it's probably good enough. And so, for example, we might say, well, elder qualifications. You know, I know we've got 1 Timothy 3, we've got Titus chapter 1, and it's listing these different qualifications. But I think the main point of that is just put a good guy in there. You know, somebody that's going to do some good, somebody that people respect, that ought to do. I think that's the main point. Well, maybe that is the main point, but we can't disregard the qualifications that God has set. Or we might say, you know, we read through the New Testament, there's certain ways that we're supposed to worship, certain authorized acts of worship under the New Covenant. But I think the main point is just have a heart for God. And if you have a heart for God, I don't think he's going to care. I'm not sure about that. I mean, back when Cain and Abel were worshiping, he had regard for one sacrifice, not the other. I know God said not to eat of the fruit of the tree, but there's something to be said for wisdom too. I mean, we can rationalize in our minds any which way. But if God has specified something, as the story of Moses and plenty of others teach us, it's important. And so the way Moses obeyed is an example to us. The way he disobeyed is an example to us. It's important to get the main things down, but that doesn't mean we can ignore the specifics in those categories. Well, the main thing is to get water for the people. Somebody might have said in Numbers chapter 20. Yeah, that was the main thing. They were in the desert. They needed water. Yeah, that was the point. But he needed to get water the way God told him to get water. Go speak to the rock. And without breaking any other commandments. Look in Matthew chapter 22, please. Is it wrong to summarize God's law? No, I don't believe it is. In fact, Jesus did that very thing here in Matthew chapter 22. When he's being questioned, Matthew 22:36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So Jesus summarized the law. He's able to break it down and say, here's the main things, those two things right there. Love God, love your neighbor. Of course, we recognize Jesus is deity, so he's not going to miss the point. He's going to get it exactly right. We recognize that much in that. But we cannot put ourselves above God by deciding what the main things are to the extent that we sweep God's details under the rug. Just say, well, those things aren't important. Look in Romans chapter 13. Let's illustrate that. Let's understand God sees the big picture too, and his laws are part of that big picture. Romans chapter 13, and again, we just read what Moses said, or what Jesus said in summarizing the law. Now look in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, where it says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Now again, there we might say, look, that's the main thing, and it is. That's what this is saying. Love your neighbor. That's the big gist that we're supposed to follow. But what are the specifics? Verse 9, "For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So we might try to justify all kinds of disobedience under the guise, well, I still love the guy. Okay, that's great, but God gets to define what that means. What does it mean to love your neighbor? And he's done that in several ways. He's saying, right here, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to take his wife, you're not going to take his stuff, you're not going to take his life, and so on. And so let's watch our thinking. When I say, well, the main thing is, that's good. That's good. It's a good way for us to understand the text and kind of dynamically think about the text in our mind, and that's a good thing. But let's make sure that we're not trying to disobey some detail when we do that. You remember in Matthew 15 when the Pharisees were trying to get out of their obligations to their parents. And they're saying, well, we use this money for God, and so we don't have to honor our parents in that way. And Jesus levels the boom against them. He said, you have dishonored God. You have, to use his word, you've invalidated the word of God. So don't think that we can summarize or get around God's details by finding some loophole there. Look back in the book of Matthew, this time chapter 23, please. And notice in verse 23, Matthew 23:23, where he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." And so it's wrong to obey the small things and neglect the big things. That's what Jesus says these Pharisees were doing here. But it's also wrong to claim to obey the big things and yet neglect the things that God has specified. To love God is to keep his commandments, 1 John 5:3. So let's obey God both in general principles and with specific commands. When Moses did that, he was blessed. When Moses did not, he was cursed. Good example showing us the importance of disobedience. Number three, importance of obedience. Number three, we should grow into greatness. Look back in Exodus chapter 2, please. Exodus chapter 2. Let's talk about Moses and the trajectory of his life over time. We see him through the course of his life from the time he's born to the time that he dies. His life is kind of sectioned off into three 40s. He lived to age 120, so 40, 40, 40. The first 40 years of his life, he's born in Egypt. He's raised as an Egyptian. And then he ends up running for his life. Exodus 2 and in verse 14, but he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter's become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Okay, so he's about 40 years old. We find out later at that time. Now, I suspect that when Moses was sitting down by that well, he did not think his future was too bright. That's kind of a low point at his life, right? He's fled for his life. He's scared of Pharaoh. He's out of there. Now he's out there in Midian in the wilderness, and he's just sitting down by a well. And he lives the next 40 years of his life out there, outside of Egypt, out there in Midian, those areas. And then God commissions Moses at the burning bush, and that's what we have in chapter 3. And at that time, Moses is not full of confidence. And you might recall that Moses gives five excuses slash hesitations on why he should not or could not do the work that God's telling him to do. Here's the fifth one. Look in Exodus chapter 4 and in verse 13. But he said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." In other words, please just pick someone else. I don't want to do this. Please, just anybody else. I don't want to do what you're telling me to do. But he ends up going anyway. Now look in chapter 5. What do you think about this? This is after the first confrontation with Pharaoh. In Exodus 5 and verse 22, things don't go well. And so verse 22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." What do you think of that? I mean, to me, it looks like his faith is pretty fragile at this point. I mean, he's questioning God. He's, look, you haven't done anything. You haven't delivered your people at all. And so his faith is fragile. That's not the Moses we know later on, is it? And that's because Moses starts down here, but he's going to grow. In fact, if we look over in chapter 11, by the 10th plague, look in Exodus chapter 11, please. Moses is greatly esteemed. This is Exodus 11 and verse 3. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and the sight of the people. And then look in chapter 12. Finally, even pompous Pharaoh is asking Moses to bless him. Look in chapter 12, please, verse 31. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go and worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also." He's asking them, "Please bless me." That's pompous Pharaoh saying that. So things have changed around there. And so they leave Egypt. Here's the nation that's left Egypt, and then they come up against the Red Sea. They're stuck, and Pharaoh's army's coming from behind. But listen now to what Moses says and how he reacts in this situation. This is chapter 14, Exodus 14 and in verse 13. "But Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent.'" That's a different Moses than what we read back in chapter 2, 3, 4, 5. He's grown into greatness. And he just continues to grow over the next 40 years in what he's doing in leading the people. Look over in Hebrews chapter 11, please, as we have this inspired text that reflects back upon Moses and describes all of that. In Hebrews 11 and in verse 24, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. What's the phrase that keeps repeating in there? By faith, by faith, by faith. Moses had learned to live by faith. By the way, notice something else there in verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. You know, he left Egypt twice, when he was 40 and when he was 80. Which time is that talking about? Not the first time. The first time he did fear the wrath of the king. He's running for his life. The second time, he walks out of there with a nation of people with his head held high. It's a different Moses. He's growing into greatness. What can we learn from all of that? Now, obviously, Moses lived in extraordinary times. We're not going to be in the same situation. He's put in charge of this nation. He's God's selected leader, and he's doing all these things. So that's unique to him. He sees some of the greatest miracles in the history of the world. We recognize that. Lived an extraordinary life. But even without that, what makes a person grow into greatness, like Moses did, is learning to live by faith. And as Hebrews 11 comes back and says, that's what he did. By faith, that's what he did. He learned to trust in the promises of God. Time after time, God said that something would happen, and then Moses sees that that happens. He sees it with 10 plagues. God says the plague's coming, the plague's coming. God says the plague's going to stop, the plague stops. He brings them out of Egypt. God says, I'm going to save this people. He does it. There are things that at the beginning, you don't know how this is going to work out. The Red Sea, for example. And then all these different times when they're without food, without water. And for 40 years, Moses sees God fulfills his promises. And so by faith, Moses grows. But it takes Moses having the attitude to do that. A lot of them didn't. You saw how many died in the wilderness. You see that whole generation ends up dying, except for just a couple, because of their lack of faith in Numbers 13 and 14. And so Moses was wise enough, smart enough, had a good enough attitude to learn to live by faith in the Word of God. Can I do that? Now it's my turn. Can I learn when God says, look, the way to get to heaven is not by chasing money. 1 Timothy 6:17 warns us, look, don't put your hope in the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Can I trust that and live by that? When God says, for example, you need to stay faithful to your spouse in body, in mind, can I trust that? Proverbs 6 and verse 25, do not desire the beauty of an adulteress in your heart. Do I trust that God knows what he's talking about? When Jesus said, believe and be baptized to be saved, can I trust that he knows more about salvation than me or any theologian out there who writes an article or preaches a sermon? Can I trust the word of God? Little by little, that's what Moses learned to do. Over time, growing in his faith, learning to trust that what God says is true. But you know, when I'm doing that, when I'm grabbing hold of God, that means I have to let go of myself. And that's the scary part for us. And that's what makes us hesitate and be afraid. But Moses was able to do that. And if I'm going to have the faith that Moses grew into, that's what I'm going to need to do. I feel one way. God says this, I need to learn to trust God's promises. If I can do that, little by little, over the course of my life, I will be like Moses. First 5 times, first 50 times, maybe it's scary. After 500 times, you're starting to believe it. And so let's thank the Holy Spirit for preserving for us the example of Moses in the Bible. What a motivation it is for us to see such a great servant of God, to learn from him, even in his times of weakness. If there's something we can do this morning to help you to come into a right relationship with God, I want you to know the scripture reveals the answers. We can trust in God's promises, believing in his son, trusting that he is the Savior, turning our lives completely over to him, confessing that faith we have, repenting of our sins, being baptized in his name for forgiveness. If we can help you do that or come back to him, however we can help you spiritually, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.